other Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, we have statements as to the kingdom of God, and also in the epistles we have the expression the kingdom of God used. But we have the kingdom of heaven only in Matthew, and I believe it is correct to say that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, but it shows, especially in those 10 parables that are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven, it shows what the kingdom has become because of the king being rejected. And then we have the kingdom of the Son of Man, which again is the kingdom of God, but it shows what character the kingdom takes after this period known as the mystical form of the kingdom of heaven, has run its course. Why is it called the mystical form? Because the king is in heaven, he's rejected, is in heaven, yet on earth there is a sphere where his authority is known and recognized. But it is not seen before the world the way normally a kingdom is seen. You know, you can think of a king reigning in a certain place and there are his subjects. You know, people in the world do not perceive the kingdom of heaven. It's a mystical form that it has taken. But when that comes to an end, then the kingdom of the Son of Man begins. When he comes back in power and glory, we have that in Matthew 25, verse 31. There are other scriptures also that speak of that, the kingdom of the Son of Man. There are different references in Matthew that use that term. And he comes back in power and glory, and then the kingdom of the Son of Man begins. But it is still the kingdom of God. But then, even that aspect of the kingdom, I believe, in the beginning of Matthew, is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Because in the beginning of Matthew, we do not have the king rejected. You know, we find in the third chapter of Matthew, let's turn to that, verse 2. John is making this statement, "Repent, ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's referring, no doubt, to the kingdom that we, in dispensational terms, you might say, understand to be the kingdom of the Son of Man. Then in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus himself says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So I believe both of these statements do not speak of the kingdom in the mystical form, you know, that we see now since the king is rejected and is in heaven. But I believe after the Lord Jesus is rejected and the Lord Jesus himself turns away from his people, we see that at the end of the 12th chapter, when they say that his mother and brethren are outside, he says, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? So he points to those who have bowed to the truth, the word of God. They are his. He disowns natural ties and relationships. And then he leaves the house, that is the Jewish people, goes by the seaside, and he brings the 7 parables. He reaches out to the Gentiles. The seaside speaks of the nations in turmoil and unrest. That's how the sea is used in prophetic scriptures. And then he reaches out. And then he gives to his disciples to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You know, but this kingdom of the Son of Man, the glorious aspect of his kingdom when he comes back in power and glory, will come to an end. And we find in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, turns over the kingdom to his Father. And then God will be all and in all. But we also find that the good seed from the second parable, the good seed is gathered into the granary, and they shine as the sun in the kingdom of my Father. So while the kingdom of the Son of Man goes on earth, the kingdom of the Father goes on. That's the heavenly aspect of the kingdom. So we'll have the heavenly and the earthly aspect of the kingdom. But then, when the kingdom of the Son of Man comes to an end, you will have the eternal state, you have the kingdom of the Father. They shall reign forever and ever, we have in Revelation. This kingdom will never come to an end. It's still, I believe, the kingdom of God, but it shows the eternal aspect. You know, I was in an assembly not long ago, and there was a young man there. He thinks he knows a lot, you know, and he refers to the kingdom to all kinds of scripture in the Old Testament, you know, as if this is all the kingdom of God. Well, let's turn to Daniel, and I believe we get a better understanding what is meant by the kingdom that God will set up. It has not been before, but will be in that coming day, and presently, or I should say at the time when the Old Testament is written, it was a future thing, it was going to come and would be set up. In chapter 2, most of us might know what we have in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we have that image, and Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. And then we have these four kingdoms in that image. We have first the Babylonian, then the Medes and Persian, which is one kingdom, and then the Grecian kingdom and the Roman kingdom. And that Roman kingdom will be revived. At the present time, it doesn't exist, but it will be revived in weaker form than the original. And we find that this stone strikes at that image and destroys that image. And we read in verse 42, in those days, maybe I should say this yet, the time of the Gentiles is what this time is referred to in the Word of God, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, ending with the destruction when the Lord Jesus comes. And the Word of God in the New Testament tells us that they will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You know, and then God will take up again with this earthly people, Israel, and they will be the center of world government. Jerusalem will be the center. You know, there are some people that have developed some foolish theory that if America is going to be now the promised land and so on. No, the promised land is Israel. And Jerusalem is the city that God has chosen. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, will sit on David's throne, and he will reign in power and glory. But here now in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we read, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Beautiful. But I think we can gather from this that in that final display, you might say, of Gentile power, there will be something of all those four kingdoms, and it will all be destroyed when the God of heaven sets up the kingdom. That's future here. And how wonderful that the God of heaven is going to do this. How do we understand the God of heaven? When we look at the Old Testament, we find that many times God is referred to as the God of heaven and of earth. But when his earthly people are set aside and the power is turned over into the hands of the Gentiles, God is referred to as the God of heaven. And he is the one that is going to set up a kingdom. It's very interesting to see that in Revelation chapter 4, we learn this wonderful truth, that although God has turned over the kingdom into the hands of the Gentiles, that he has never really fully given up his power. And we see there in Revelation chapter 4 that he moves the scenes and is behind the scenes, and he has never really fully given up his authority and power, but he has turned it over into the hands of men. But he puts into power, he puts down, and he turns the power over to whomsoever he will. That is one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. You know, that the Most High rules, and he gives the government to whomsoever he will. He gave it to Adolf Hitler, he gave it to Joseph Stalin, and he gave it to Mao Zedong. Why? I don't know. I might have some ideas why he gave to the German people such a wicked ruler who is the murderer of millions of people and caused so much sorrow and suffering in this world. But God saw fit that such a ruler be the ruler of the German people. I believe one thing that he certainly accomplished is that through his persecution of God's earthly people, there is now a nation of Israel. You know, we know from prophetic scripture that that had to take place, that there had to be a nation back in the land in unbelief. So God used Adolf Hitler for that purpose, I believe. But how solemn to realize that even Mr. Clinton now, you know, some of us are disturbed about some of the ideas that he has, homosexuals serving in the army and so on and so forth, and we're rightly concerned about some of the things that he's pushing for, but we have to recognize God put him into power, you know, God put him there. We honor this man not because of what he is morally, what he stands for morally. We honor him for what position God has given him. But how wonderful, the time of the Gentiles is going to come to an end, and their power is going to be destroyed, and the Lord Jesus is going to be put into power. And the desire of the nations will have come, it says in the Word of God. There are many people in this world who desire righteous government. They moan and they groan over the injustices, the inequities, you know, the discrimination and all of this. The Lord Jesus, when he comes, he will deal with all of this. And he will reign in righteousness. The scepter of his kingdom is righteousness. And he doesn't come into power by people voting for him. God will put him into power, and he will rule as a sovereign on the throne. And he will deal in a very effective way with any wickedness and sin that will manifest itself. But now turn to the 7th chapter of Daniel. Verse 13. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So here we have no trouble recognizing who this one is, like the Son of Man. You know, he is the one that is going to set up the kingdom of the Son of Man. And it's given to him to have power. But now turn to verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast, and so on. Well, what I'm pointing out here now is that in verse 13, one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. Then, in verse 22, the Ancient of Days comes. Who is the Ancient of Days? It's the Lord Jesus. You know, on the one hand, he comes to the Ancient of Days, but then the Ancient of Days comes. And when we turn to Revelation chapter 1, we really have the Ancient of Days. Let's read those verses there where this glorious person is presented. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, was also, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a fire, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and death. And so on. Who is this one? This is the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, who at the same time is the Ancient of Days. You know, this is a mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, he is the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. But then when he comes, he is the Ancient of Days. And what a glorious time it will be when he sets up his kingdom. We have in Revelation the judgments that will prepare the earth for the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus. You know, there are people in this world who profess to be Christians, and they do love the Lord, I believe. But their idea is that the world will be prepared for the reign of the Lord Jesus through the gospel, that the gospel is going to convert the world and bring them under the reign of the Lord Jesus. That's false. That's false. The purpose of the gospel is to gather in the elect of God. We find in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10 that the Apostle Paul speaks of what he is going through in connection with serving the Lord, preaching the gospel. And he says that he's enduring all these things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation. The suffering that he endured in connection with the preaching of the gospel was that the elect be gathered in. So we see him in Corinth, and there's opposition. And he's told by the Lord that he should remain in Corinth because he still had much people in that city. There is many that were yet to be saved, but he refers to them already as his people. And through Paul's labors, they were to be gathered in, brought to the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 10, we find that the Lord Jesus speaks of the sheep that were in the fold. That's the Jewish fold. And the Lord Jesus is the one that has claim to the fold and the sheep in it. He doesn't have to climb over the fence. He comes through the door. All the scriptures pointed to him to be the one that would be the true shepherd. And he enters that fold for what purpose? To lead his sheep, those that were his within that Jewish fold, out of the fold, never to return. Christianity is not a fold. Christianity is a flock. But it's wonderful that he knows before he gets there who the sheep were inside that fold. But he also says that he had sheep, referring to them already as sheep, which were not of this fold. That's you and I. That's the Gentiles. And them also I must bring, and then there shall be one flock. Fold is an incorrect rendering. Mr. Darby renders it one flock and one shepherd. Christianity is not a fold. We are not where we are because we have agreed to submit to a certain set of rules and regulations. We are where we are because we have heard the shepherd's voice, have been drawn to him. And now, what is to be characteristic of us, that we continue to listen for the shepherd's voice and follow the shepherd. That's the path of safety for the believer, to be close to the shepherd, so that we hear his voice and that we can be directed by him. You know, can we not discern the shepherd's voice? You know, we don't have to be saved very long to discern the shepherd's voice. And the story goes of a dear saint of God who was visited by some messengers of a cult trying to woo her and draw her away. And she listened and she said, "Would you please leave? This is not the shepherd's voice." She could not, from the scriptures, correct them or expose them why scripturally they were wrong. But she said, "You're not the shepherd's voice. Leave, please." Because we do. If we have the Spirit of God dwelling within, we can recognize the voice of the shepherd. And this is what is for our safety, that we listen for the shepherd's voice and we follow the shepherd. And you know, he doesn't drive his sheep either. You know, he doesn't need any dogs to drive to a sheep and keep them close to him. You know, he just goes ahead and the sheep follow him. So how wonderful to see the difference between the law and God's way of dealing with us now. But in the fifth chapter of Revelation, we see this same person, the Lamb that was slain,
taking the book out of the hands of him that sits upon the throne, and he opens the seals, one after another. But before these seals are opened, we see that the 24 elders are round about the throne. Who are these elders? These are the redeemed, the heavenly company of saints. And they worship the Lord Jesus. They worship the Lamb, the Redeemer. And they say, out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, he has redeemed. They are the redeemed. Isn't that wonderful to see them already there? Round about him, worshiping him, before he ever opens one of the seals. You know, there are people who say that the church is going to go through the tribulation. That scripture proves it to be totally false. You know, how can they go through the tribulations when they're already there round about the throne? Of course, you might say, that's an interpretation. How are you sure that these 24 elders represent the redeemed from the Old and the New Testament? Well, they say, thou hast redeemed us. You know, well, I know the correct rendering is that thou hast redeemed, you know, but certainly it refers to them. They are part of that company of the redeemed, and they worship the Lord Jesus and make intercession for those who at that particular time are on earth. The prayers, the vials of odors that they present before the throne are the prayers of the saints. That cannot refer, as I was taught when I was young, by a man that didn't know much about these things, but he had the notion that these were prayers that we have uttered while we were on earth. They were all collected there, and then they are presented there by the saints to God. No. There is presently one who intercedes for us, the Lord Jesus, in heaven, the Spirit of God on earth. But in that day, isn't that a wonderful recognition? Or to realize that the saints then will be able to enter in a sympathetic way into the trials and difficulties that the saints on earth will go through, the remnant, and will be able to, in an intercessory way, present these prayers before the throne. You know, at the present time, those who have gone to be with the Lord Jesus, they're not in a glorified state. They don't know anything that's going on with any of us. I've sometimes thought of it this way. You know, my mother went home to be with the Lord Jesus when we had only 4 children. She doesn't know that she has another 6 grandchildren from us. But don't you think she'd be happy when we get there to heaven? And she for the first time now sees, I hope they all be there in that coming day, sees us again and sees the grandchildren of which she had no idea that they existed. You know, my mother used to use that verse in Hebrews, and she well understood that that verse refers to the Lord Jesus that we read this morning, behold, I and the children that thou hast given me. She used that for herself. She thought she would be looking forward to the day when she would be in the presence of the Lord Jesus and could say, behold, I and the children that thou hast given me. Well, it would be nice for her to be happily surprised, I believe, if she would see there are more of them than she had any knowledge of when she was here on earth. Well, anyway, isn't that wonderful? There's another scripture that we might as well mention here in connection with the saints will not go through the tribulation, and that is in 2 Thessalonians 2. You know, they were told that the day of the Lord had come by the difficulties and troubles that they were passing through. Somebody had forged a letter as if it came from Paul, and they said in that letter that the day of the Lord was at hand, that is, the tribulation and God's dealings, the Lord's dealings in judgment had come. And Paul tells them, don't be deceived. You know, this day of the Lord cannot come until the man of sin be revealed. Well, that's the Antichrist. And the Antichrist cannot be revealed until He that hindereth and that which hindereth is taken out of the way. It's the church and the Spirit of God dwelling in the midst of the church that has to be taken out before the Antichrist can be revealed. And the Antichrist will be revealed before the day of the Lord comes. What comfort there is in the Scriptures. Then also in Revelation chapter 3, that He will keep us from the hour of temptation that will come upon the earth. The hour of temptation is the tribulation. But how wonderful, He's going to be the King. And He will reign in righteousness. He will sit on David's throne. You know, I believe, beloved brethren, allow me to say, and I'm not trying to be super critical here, but I believe we sometimes have neglected to think of the second aspect of His return. We know that He will come first for His own. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we read, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we have so often been occupied with the blessed hope, and we might have even said glorious appearing, that's not for us. But the way it is worded here is that we're looking not only for the blessed hope, that is the coming of the Lord Jesus for us to take us home, but we're also looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Why are we looking for that? Is it because we look forward to be glorified? No. We're looking forward to that because the Lord Jesus, who was in this world and was rejected, despised, put to shame, and crucified, He will have a day of glory in the very scene where He was despised and crucified. And even when we are presented as coming with Him, as we have it in 2 Thessalonians, we read that He shall be glorified in His saints, admired in all them that believe. He will be glorified. The emphasis is on, it will be to His glory that we come back with Him. The world will be amazed what the grace of God has accomplished for us to save our souls and to make us what we are. And it will be seen then. At the present time, it isn't seen. You know, our life is hid with Christ in God. You know, and I hope we'll see that in the hidden treasure in the field. That's characteristic of us now. But in that day, we come with Him. We'll have good company because all the saints will come with Him. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. And all His holy angels, they all come with Him. What an army. You know, that's literally how it is presented in Revelation. The army's coming out of heaven. And I'm looking forward to that. Not so much because I'll be in that company, but I rejoice in the thought that He will have His day of glory. And it will at least last at least 1,000 years. More than that, you know, I believe. But, you know, that is the judgment. I believe the judgments are also part of the day of the Lord. You know, but the preparatory judgments. But especially when He Himself comes and deals with the evil. His angels will gather out of His kingdom. And I think we can rejoice in that truth. And always read these prophetic scriptures in view of Him. You know, He's the spirit of prophecy, it says, is the testimony of Jesus. You know, if we read these scriptures that deal with this second aspect of His return, first He comes for His own, then He comes with His own. If we read only these own things only to fill our head and gather knowledge, and we do not realize that this all has to do with His coming day of glory. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophecies only went as far as the millennium. But in the New Testament, the prophetic scriptures go beyond the millennium and give us the eternal state. And how wonderful it is that we know from the Word of God what it will be like. At the present time, we know that grace reigns through righteousness. God has a righteous basis to show grace to guilty sinners because of the work of the Lord Jesus. He is not denying His holiness and His righteousness by bringing guilty sinners to Himself. But in that kingdom, when He comes back in power and glory, righteousness will reign. There is still the possibility of evil, and He has to deal with it. And He deals with it every morning. But in the eternal state, righteousness will dwell. No more evil. You know, a bright and blessed scene where sin can never come, who sighed, our longing spirit's wings from earth where yet we roam. You know that beautiful hymn that we have in the hymn book here? I just can't find it now. Where the hymn writer speaks of all evil is going to be done away. And this eternal rest will have come. Now, we might still make some general comments as to kingdom of God. We find that in Luke's Gospel and the other Gospels, when the kingdom is referred to, it's always the kingdom of God. And like, for instance, some of the parables from Matthew 13 also are in Luke. But there it is the kingdom of God. But we do not have the side brought out that we have in Matthew, and we also have different expressions in Luke. In Luke we have the word of God. In Matthew we have the word of the kingdom. In Matthew we have conversion. In Luke we have salvation. Fitting to the gospel. You know, the gospel of Luke has a different character, and it's addressed to Gentiles, so we have different sides brought out. And so in Matthew we have different expressions. There is no conflict there. It's just that different sides are brought out. But also in Paul's case, who is the minister of the church and the apostles to the Gentiles, and we find in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that he points that clearly out, that he was the minister of the church, and he, for instance, says that he was not sent to baptize, but he did baptize some, but he was not apostle of the circumcision, and his primary ministry was Christ and the church, the mystery that was committed to him. But he also preached the gospel. You know, we find that in Colossians chapter 1, the two ministries of Paul. The gospel of the grace of God and the mystery. These were two ministries that he had. But he also declared the kingdom. We have that in Acts chapter 20, for instance. Now, what we find there is that he preached the kingdom. And the kingdom is not the same as the church. The church is in the kingdom, and that which is real in the present aspect of the kingdom is the church, the true believers. But the church is not the kingdom. But we can say that Paul, when he says that he preached the kingdom, we can easily see that he could have presented, as we have it in Matthew, the mystical form of the kingdom, the present aspect of the kingdom, or speak of the future aspect of the kingdom. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he is already aware, or he has himself, I believe, brought that side of the truth of God before those Thessalonians. So we do not do anything wrong ourselves to preach the kingdom. You know, the kingdom truth is very important because it gives us especially instructions in connection with our everyday life. And if we neglect kingdom truth, our practical Christianity will suffer. So how important that we recognize that while we are in the church and are in a closer and more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus, in that respect, we are also in the kingdom and we recognize his authority. While he is not our king, but we are still under his authority, and we recognize that, should recognize that, to be not only outwardly in that kingdom, but to be in reality in the kingdom. You know, there's a great danger for those who grow up in Christian homes and they hear the voice of Canaan, as it sometimes has been expressed from little on, that they make a profession without really having seen their need as a sinner and turned in living faith to the Lord Jesus so that they would be in reality in that kingdom. But there's also the side of it that we have in Romans, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, we are reminded that we ought not, like the Jews, make a big thing over what you can and cannot eat, and so on and so forth, but that righteousness be characteristic of those that belong to the Lord Jesus, or make a profession of belonging to the Lord Jesus. Righteousness, peace is to be characteristic of those who belong to him. You know, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. You know, that's what the Lord is looking for. And joy! You know, when you have a person that has a legal mind and a legal idea about Christianity, many times they have a long face. You know, why do they have a long face? Because they really realize that they fall short if they're honest. You know, and they're looking within instead of looking outside. Somebody said years ago, you want to be miserable, you look at your fellow believers. You want to be more miserable, still look at yourself. Yes. If we're honest, we realize when we make an effort to try to please God in the energy of our flesh, we will fail, and we're miserable failures. But the Lord can deliver us from ourselves and from legal attitudes. You know, we recognize that we have God's favor not by what we do, because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And because we have his favor, we therefore desire to please him in this scene. So how important that we are real in the kingdom, that we are not just mere professors. That's what we see in the kingdom. There's the possibility of being there only outwardly or being there in reality. Now, how do I become one who is real in the kingdom? Well, I believe, first of all, new birth. New birth is a necessity. You know, in John chapter 3, we are told, Nicodemus is called, that unless he was born again, he couldn't see or enter the kingdom. You know, so to enter it in reality, we have to be born of God. You know, if we wouldn't be born of God, we wouldn't have any capacity for divine things. New birth gives me and you capacity to appreciate divine things. I learned that from Clarence Lundin. You know, he went home recently. But he very emphatically emphasized that at one conference in Des Moines. He said, "New birth gives me capacity for divine things. But, you know, I need more than new birth to be a Christian. You know, what makes me and you a Christian is that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And that is the power that enables us to live for God." We will see that, I hope, when we come to the parable of the good and bad fish. You know, the Old Testament saints were all born of God. You know, the Lord could have never told Nicodemus that, "Art thou a teacher in Israel and knowest this not?" If he couldn't have known it, as a teacher of Israel, he could have known it, that new birth was necessary to enter the kingdom. All Old Testament saints were born of God. But you could never refer to any of them as a Christian, because what makes you and me a Christian is that we have the Spirit of God dwell in these bodies. You know, what's the problem of the one in Romans 7? The problem of the one in Romans 7... Now, I believe it is possible that a Christian who has the Spirit of God, who takes a legal ground, might also recognize failure. But that is not the picture in Romans 7. Romans 7 presents a person who has life, delights in the law of God, and he cannot do it. You know, the conflict in Romans 7 is the law of my mind and the law of sin, the evil principle within. That's not the same as we have it in Galatians. There we have the Spirit and the flesh. And the simple answer is, walk in the Spirit and you will not commit the deeds of the flesh. But there must be of necessity total failure when there is only the desire but no power. The power is not that new life. The power is the indwelling Spirit. And you and I, who by faith have accepted the person and work of the Lord Jesus, have that power. You and I have no excuse for sin. If you are a Christian, you have no excuse for sin. So really, those who are real in the kingdom have more than just the life. They also have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. That's the energy that the fish has to go against the stream. But there's also baptism connected with the kingdom. Let's ask the question, when did the kingdom begin? I think I already mentioned that when the Lord Jesus was in heaven, rejected and gone to heaven, the kingdom of heaven begins. But let's turn to Matthew and read about John the Baptist. In Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 11. Now here is the setting. John the Baptist had sent messengers. He was in prison. He had sent messengers to the Lord Jesus. "Art thou the one, or do we have to look for another?" The Lord Jesus rebukes him mildly, but then he speaks well of John when his messenger had gone back. In verse 11 he says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So this shows very plainly from the words of the Lord Jesus himself that John the Baptist was not in the kingdom. But now turn to Matthew 16. This is this wonderful passage where The Lord Jesus asked his disciples when he came to Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say, verse 13, that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the Lord Jesus here speaks of two things. He speaks of the church, and he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And that Peter would have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So here we have another scripture that shows that, first of all, there are two things. The church that he was going to build upon the rock, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We find that also in Thessalonians, that he had turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and wait for his Son from heaven. The truth of the church and the hope of the church is connected with the coming of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, not the Son of Man. And how wonderful, we are part of that church. He's speaking of it as a future thing at this time, but he was going to build it, and the gates of Hades should not prevail against it. And then we have about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Peter has those keys. Now, when I was a young boy, I thought that the keys were the keys to heaven. You know? And I remember when a brother who last year, or was it in the end of 93, went home to be with the Lord, is the brother that first gave me some understanding about the truth of the kingdom of heaven. And how wonderful it is that we understand that these keys were used by Peter not to get people to heaven, but into the kingdom of heaven. You know, that's an earthly thing. You know, the church is connected with that which is heavenly, but the kingdom is connected with earth. And there are those on earth that are acknowledging the authority of the Lord and have entered that kingdom. How did they enter it? Well, Peter in Acts chapter 2 uses the first key. Again, I used to think that there were three keys, but I don't believe that's correct. I used to think that the first key was used for the Jews, the second key for the Samaritan, and the third for the Gentiles. But I believe today that that is not true. There are two keys, because when he uses the first key, he not only preaches the gospel, he uses baptism and makes them to submit to baptism, so they are professingly part of that kingdom through baptism. Water baptism is not connected with the truth of the church, as our Baptist friend think. You know, they think that by you submitting to them, baptizing you, that you enter the church. No, water baptism is connected with the kingdom. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that his ministry was not connected with water baptism. The Lord had not sent him to baptize, although he had baptized some. Water baptism is connected with the kingdom. Peter opens the door to the Jews when he has preached the gospel. They are pricked in their conscience, he says, that they should be baptized for the remission of sins. Oh, wait a minute here. Is sins forgiven by baptism? Yes. And I even say baptism saves, because Scripture says it. but not for heaven. But here I'm a Jew, I'm part of the guilty nation of the Jewish people who have rejected their Messiah. How am I going to be saved from that guilt? By being separated from that guilty nation through baptism. You know, baptism saves in this respect. It disassociates me with my guilty, former guilty connections and identifies me with those who profess the name of the Lord. That's what water baptism does. And in this way it saves. It doesn't save anything in connection with our place in heaven. You know, in Mark, where we have that baptism, it says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That is connected also with baptism. But it does not mean that baptism saves me for heaven, because it goes on to say, when it is a question of damnation, it does not say that he that does not believe and does not accept baptism shall be damned. It simply says that he that believeth not shall be damned. You know, faith is that which determines my eternal destiny, not water baptism. But I need to, of necessity, be separated from my former guilty connections, and in that way, since I washed away, or we are saved from this untoward generation, you know. And we find that again with the Gentiles in the 10th chapter. Now, there Peter gives the commandment to baptize. The misunderstanding that many sincere Christians have is that Peter gives the commandment to the house of Cornelius to submit to baptism. I don't think that's true. He gives the commandment to those who came down with him, who had not seen that vision on the housetop as he did, to baptize the house of Cornelius. These prejudiced Jews had to be given an apostolic command to baptize those who have not only new life, they already had the Spirit of God dwelling within them. You know, they had been born again before he came down there. Because how would God accept the prayer and alms of anybody that is not born again? You would have a basis for the Catholic doctrine that by alms and prayers you can make yourself acceptable to God. But if this man was born again and gave alms, then it was a manifestation of the new birth. God can accept it. And God did accept it. Besides, the statement had come 3 times to Peter, what I have made clean, do now not thou make unclean. How do we understand that? The man had been given a bath. But he still needed to hear words by which he was to be saved. And when Peter comes, the message that he presents, and you read it over in the 10th of Acts, he presents the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And when that is accepted by faith, the Spirit of God falls on them. So he says, how can anybody prevent them from being baptized? And he gives commandment to those who had come with him, those 6, to baptize these Gentiles. They were brought into the kingdom. But they were not only in the kingdom, they were also in the church, because they had the Spirit of God within them. The baptism of the Spirit is connected with the truth of the church. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. When did that baptism of the Spirit take place? On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down to form every believer on the Lord Jesus into one body. Now, afterwards, others were added. You and I are added. But Scripture does not use the term the baptism of the Spirit of God to this wonderful truth that we come into when by faith we accept the gospel of our salvation, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we are added to that which was formed by the Spirit baptism on the day of Pentecost. I believe that to be the truth of Scripture. So how wonderful that we learn to understand the differences between the kingdom and the church. So we have, for instance, in Matthew 13, that the good and bad seed had to grow up until harvest, that they were not to deal with the bad seed, because the field is the world. And to deal with the bad seed means to kill people. You know, take them out of this world. This is not the responsibility of the followers of the Lord Jesus, to deal in a physical way with evil that might manifest itself. And the danger is that they might pluck out the good seed with the bad. And that is exactly what has happened in the history of the Christian profession. When I was a young man reading the church history, and came to that part in the church history when I read about Calvin burning somebody at the stake, I was shocked, you know. And even the fact that they didn't understand that the kingdom, as the Lord Jesus said, was not of this world. If his kingdom was of this world, his servants would fight. He that takes the sword shall perish by the sword. You know, we didn't have any possibility in Germany to take the place of conscientious objector. But when I first came to this country, being born and raised in Germany, I didn't see that truth, but I was glad that I came into the good of it, that I should not be involved in this kind of carnal warfare, and was happy to be able to take my place as a conscientious objector. You know, there was a danger that they might send me back to Germany, but I believe they did investigate and found out that this was not just a way of escape, that I was indeed a Christian, and so they accepted me. Now, I'm not trying to fault anyone who doesn't see this. There was a time when I didn't see this, but I was glad to be able to see this, that we're followers of the Lord Jesus, and we are pilgrims and strangers here. We ought not to involve ourselves in that kind of thing. To be subject to the authorities is one thing, but to make their aims and their goals our aims, you know, trying to overthrow a foreign power and so on, this is not any longer to be in subjection. That means to really identify myself with wicked things many times. Just imagine those Christians who fought on the side of Adolf Hitler. They sided with his murderous intentions. Yes. Well, the Lord can help us to see what our responsibilities are. But now, let's turn to Matthew 13. And the first parable in Matthew 13 is not a similitude of the kingdom of heaven. Although the Lord says it was given to the disciples in connection with this first parable to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And how do we understand this? The way to understand it is, I believe, that this parable speaks of what began with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we find in Matthew 12, verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." And another scripture says that the kingdom of God was in the midst of them. By the king being here, the kingdom of God was among them. And the kingdom of God had come. Now, this parable here speaks of what was begun when the Lord Jesus himself was on the earth. And I believe it's continuing now, but it didn't begin with the kingdom of heaven. It began with when the Lord Jesus was here. Now, what's the difference here compared to what took place in the law, under the law, for instance. Well, we already mentioned that in verse 1, the Lord Jesus goes out of the house and sits by the seaside. And this speaks of the nations in turmoil. But here is the difference. Under the law, God was testing man to see what there was in man or what man could do for God in his natural strength. As a sinner, as one who is in the flesh, natural man. So he was testing natural man. And he was giving them a religion to man in the flesh. You didn't have to be born again in order to appear as a Jew at the temple or while they were going through the wilderness to bring a sacrifice at the tent of meeting. You know, as a Jew born in the nation of God's people, the Jews, the Israelites, you could come. Of course, you couldn't enter the holies of all. You could not even enter the holy place. Only the priest could. Daily. And once a year into the holiest. But God was testing man to see whether there was anything in man. And it was a religion to man in the flesh. That's why you have musical instruments there. And you have, you know, there's all appeals to the man in the flesh. You know, we do not have that in Christianity because we have worship in spirit. It's a spiritual worship, in spirit and in truth. But you could come as a Jew because you were a son of Jacob. You could come. But now, before God expects anything from anybody, he sows the seed. He sows the seed. And the effect that that seed has becomes characteristic of the person. Such is he that is sown by the wayside, you know, or amongst the thorns, or amongst, or under rocky soil. I think that continues today. You know, this is still how God is working. You know, I cannot expect any result in any human being unless that person is first of all reached by the Word of God. You know, the seed, the Word of the Kingdom, or in Luke, the Word of God, is that which God has determined to be used to bring man into blessing. The Word of God is that which brings new life by the Spirit. Water and spirit. You know, water there is the Word of God. And water is that which is continuing to be a source of blessing, as that which feeds our soul and that which cleanses us from defilement. The same Word or the seed, the water of the Word which has brought about new birth is that which God uses for cleansing us. Read John 13. He that has been given a bath need not to wash save his feet. He that has been given a bath is one who has been born again. You know, we don't get born again over and over again. That's a one-for-all thing. You know, and we have a picture of that in the Old Testament at the time when the priest was dedicated. What took place? He was given a bath. And then he came under the sprinkling of the blood, that's laying hold of the atoning death of Christ. And then the oil was applied. Isn't that wonderful? The picture there in the Old Testament. New birth takes place. Now we have capacity to see what God has for us. Not only the kingdom, also the atoning work of Christ. And by faith we can accept it. And then the Holy Spirit seals such a one. You know, the one that is sown by the wayside, that is unprepared ground, and the birds of the air come and pick up that seed. Who are these birds of the air? Satan's agents. Satan's agents come and pick up the seed. I've sometimes and like to, each time when that comes up, give you something that happened in my own life when I was a young believer in Germany. We always had afternoon meetings. We never had evening meetings. And we went to the afternoon meeting and somebody had ministered the Word of God. And some of us boys were standing outside. You know what we were talking about? We were talking about the result of a soccer game. You know, in Germany we don't have football, and basketball is not a well-known sport, at least not at my time. It might be more so now. But we didn't know anything about baseball, and we didn't know anything about football, but we had soccer, you know. And we played soccer on the streets. We didn't even have a playground. But here we had just come out from the meeting where we had been under the Word of God. You're talking about the outcome of a soccer game. And a fellow had come to that meeting. He had grown up, or his parents at least, had been in the meeting before Hitler closed down the doors in 37. And I think they drifted away because of that. And here he had gone through the army, through the war, and he for the first time, as far as I know, came to the meeting and he heard us talk about the soccer game. And he got so upset. He said, "You fellows just come out of this room, having been under the sound of the Word of God, you're talking about a soccer game." Well, it touched my conscience, you know. But I think it's an example of how the devil brings in things to take away the effect of the Word of God. You know, it cannot germinate. I believe this can even be applied after we are believers, you know. Why do many Christians don't grow? Because their mind is occupied with everything but the Word of God. There is no meditation on the Word of God. You know, chewing the cud means to really chew over or meditate on the Word of God so that you get the maximum benefit out of your nourishment, your spiritual nourishment. Well, what about the seed that fell on the stony ground? Well, that is an unbroken condition. No repentance. You know, many in Christendom don't want to hear anybody use the word of repentance. Why is it so unpopular? Because the word of repentance simply means that I say what God says about the sinner is true of me. I'm a hell-deserving sinner, and God is righteous in casting me into the lake of fire. You know, that's repentance. I recognize my need. People don't want to recognize any need. But how wonderful if the Spirit of God convicts us. The Spirit of God tries to make us realize our need. And then by faith, we accept that which God in His goodness has provided for us. You know, in Acts 20, again, Paul speaks of the gospel. He says, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. I believe nobody has ever been saved without repentance. But repentance alone never saved anybody. Now, when you come to a little boy and girl who in childlike simplicity accepts the Lord Jesus, they might not realize their lost condition as much as one who has lived in sin, wallowed in the mire of sin. But there is to be a measure in each one of repentance, recognizing, yes, I need a Savior. I'm sick, therefore I need a doctor. So faith in the Lord Jesus is what saves. You know, when these people joyfully accept the gospel, you know, like you see these stickers, smile, God loves you. Is that what you say to the sinner? No. You can say to the sinner, God loves you in spite of the fact that you are a sinner. You know, that's a wonderful truth. But he has given his son for you. He has proven his love in giving his son. Now, the thorny places, the thorns and the thistles, you know, what does it speak of? The Lord Jesus himself says, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches is what does not allow this seed to germinate. You know, those who are in difficult economical circumstances certainly have a difficult time to not think of their predicament. And Satan uses that to occupy them and trouble their minds so that they do not accept the gospel. But the scripture says the gospel is preached to the poor. You know, because those who are wealthy, who have much of this earthly goods, just like the man in Luke 16, he ended up in torment. I don't think his riches put him there, but because of his riches, he wasn't concerned about what would be hereafter. He was living for now. You know, he had everything. But poor Lazarus had nothing, you know. And I believe this is what made him look for something. Is this all that I can look for in this life? Is there nothing for me? Yes, God has something for you, but it is not connected with this life. What God has for anybody, whether it is somebody like poor as Lazarus, sick, whatever God has for us at this present time is not connected with getting wealthy on this earth. It is connected with getting spiritual wealth and that which is connected with heaven. But you know, there is a word added in Mark in connection with this parable. And the lust of many things. Isn't that something to think about? The lust of many things. You know, there has never been a time in this world where ordinary working people had as many things as we can have today. You know, our comfortable homes. You know, I've been more than once in Cairo in the museum and have seen these furniture that they dug out of the tombs of the pharaohs. And I've said, I take my recliner anytime. You know, the comfort compared to what we have today was nothing. You know, there was gold adorning these furniture, but the comfort, you know, ordinary working people have more comfort than Pharaoh had, you know, and kings. The food that is available for us, you know, we can have berries and fruits any time of the year. You know, there never has been a time, but even when it comes to hunting, fishing, you know, camping, you know, this is what occupies the mind of many people. They live for that, you know. And has there ever been a time when a man only had to work 8 hours a day, you know, and then have a comfortable living from it? Now, there are still people who are in straits, economical straits, but how many people, you know, have abundance, especially in our society? You know, when we go and visit in India or South America, I've sometimes said I come home with a guilt complex because of all the luxuries and comforts that we have and how these poor people lack these things. Well, the devil wants to use all of these things to occupy us, whether it is poverty, whether it is riches. And remember the psalmist, he says he was praying that God would keep him from both, you know, and even the lust of many things. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong for boys playing ball and even hunting. I don't think in itself I would fault anybody. It's really harvesting what God is providing, you know, and if we go And do not hunt. If nobody shoots those animals, many of them die of starvation. But are we going to make those kind of things our life? You know, are we going to spend all our free time hunting and fishing and camping and neglect to gain things spiritually, to really come into appreciation what God has for us in the Lord Jesus? Also, another thing that we find, that I used to think that a parable was given to make things easier to understand. But when you read carefully Matthew 13, we find that it is a judicial judgment to conceal rather than reveal. And for us who are Christians, it is given to understand the mystery of the kingdom, not for the unbelievers. God wants us to have insight into things, what He is doing, what He's all about at this present time, and so that we might benefit from it and be on our guard against the dangers. I believe these things that we have in that first parable, in principle, can be harmful to us even after we are saved. You know, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches. I believe the fact that there is such an increase in spiritual poverty amongst the saints in general is because of our economical wealth, you know, the affluence, and so on. And we have to realize that the devil is trying to do these very things or present these things to us to harm us spiritually. The Lord is able to give us to see and to be aware. Well, maybe we can stop here, and then when we come back, we look at these 10 parables that are actually parables that are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven. You know, there are 10 of them. 6 here in the 13th of Matthew. Then you have one in the 18th chapter of Matthew, the 20th chapter of Matthew, and the 22nd and 25th. But in the 25th chapter, we have, after the parable that is a similitude of the kingdom of heaven, we have in verse 14, in parenthesis, or in italics, I'm sorry, the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. Well, this is not a similitude of the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't teach anything for us who are in the kingdom of heaven. But what it teaches is, like the first parable, beginning with the coming of the Lord Jesus, and is continuing on, so it is before the kingdom of heaven really begins, it's already God's way of dealing. Here we have something that is characteristic of those who serve Him at the present time, who are in the kingdom of heaven. They're given talents. And these talents are according to their several ability. But then we also find that this is the way God's servants will labor after we are taken out of the kingdom. You know, this is still going on. That's why it is not properly a parable that describes what the kingdom of heaven is like. And there are many other parables from which we benefit in the Word of God. But these 10 are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven. And these refer, all 10, to the mystical form that the kingdom has taken. And we gain tremendous instructions from these parables for our life, even our service for the Lord. You know, we will, I hope, see that